Good morning. You would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Thank all of you for your prayers. Second Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And now the verse we'll be focusing on this morning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let us pray. Father, come now. Pour out your Spirit upon us this morning as you poured it out upon your incarnate Son, that we might worship you and adore you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are weak. Come and make us strong and transform us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we hear words like greedy, stingy, miser, there's probably a man's name that comes into our minds. And of course, that name is Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge from Dickens' classic story, A Christmas Carol. It's one of my top 10 favorite books. It's become sort of a Christmas tradition with me and my family for many years now. Every December, I read Dickens' Christmas Carol and watch at least one of the movie versions, preferably more than one. The story of greedy Scrooge just never gets old to me. And there's a scene near the beginning of that story that graphically illustrates Scrooge's lack of generosity. It's Christmas Eve, and Scrooge is working in his counting house, and through his shop door there appear two men. Dickens calls them portly gentlemen. And these two portly gentlemen have come on a mission to ask Scrooge to donate money to a fund for the poor. And to motivate his generosity, they point to the fact that it's Christmas. But of course, they have no idea what kind of man they're dealing with, and needless to say, they walk out of his office without a shilling. After all, how do you motivate a man like Scrooge to open his pockets and heart to the poor? Well, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul finds himself in a similar position to that of the two portly gentlemen. Like them, he too is on a mission to ask the Corinthians to donate money to a fund for the poor, in this case, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And like them, in his own way, Paul seeks to motivate their generosity by pointing to the reality behind what we now call Christmas. Now, I suppose we can't be certain, but I would like to think that Paul met with a better response than the two portly gentlemen did. I mean, after all, when they were asking Scrooge to be generous to the poor, they were dealing with someone who, in Dickens's words, was a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Whereas when Paul was dealing with the Corinthians and asking them to be generous with the poor, he was dealing with people who, in his own words, had once been thieves and greedy, but were so no longer. You remember 1 Corinthians 6? Don't be deceived. Neither thieves nor greedy will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Note the past tense. Which raises an important question then. How did this happen? How did greedy Scrooges become generous saints? More to the point, how do natural born Scrooges, like you and me, people whose hearts are turned in on themselves, people who love money and security and prestige and power more than we love God or our neighbor, how do we become the kind of people who, when asked to open our pockets to the needy, respond less like Scrooge, "Bah humbug, are there no prisons, are there no workhouses," and more like the Macedonians in verse 4, which is, me, can I help? How do we make that transition? How do greedy Scrooges become generous saints? And the answer of this text is found in verse 9, which I want to unpack this morning. It's an answer that takes us to the heart of the gospel, to the riches of grace, and to the very meaning of Christmas. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's a message that you already know, just as the Corinthians already knew it. Notice Paul begins here by saying, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't telling them something they never heard, and neither am I telling you anything you've never heard. But Paul loved to tell the story, and I know you love to hear it. And just like Paul and the Corinthians, and just like Scrooge and the portly gentleman, you and I live in a world of poverty and suffering and need. And only the generous gospel of Jesus Christ can free us from the love of money and the love of self and liberate us to love God and our neighbor. So I want to meditate with you this morning on what this text says about our Lord Jesus Christ. And to help your memory, I'm going to open the text under three P's: preexistence, poverty, and purpose. Preexistence, poverty, and purpose. Number one, preexistence. He was rich. He was rich. Now, when Paul says here that the Lord Jesus Christ was rich, he's referring to Jesus' preexistence in heaven before he came to earth. Jesus before the stable. Jesus before Bethlehem. Jesus BC. Before any of that happened, he was rich. Just think with me for a few minutes about some of the ways in which Jesus was rich, Jesus BC. First, he was rich because as the creator of heaven and earth, he was the rightful owner of everything. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, says John 1:3. He made all things, and as the psalmist says in Psalm 95, that makes it his. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It was all his. As the psalmist says elsewhere, the earth is the Lord's, and all that it contains. Which is another way of saying, he was rich. There's nothing that we could ever give to him that wasn't already his. As the creator of heaven and earth, he was rich. He stood in need of nothing. But not only did he own all the riches of the earth, but second, he was worshipped by all the angels in heaven. Remember the story in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, in the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And around him stood the seraphim, these exalted angels. And they had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now you might ask, what does that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that according to John chapter 12, verse 41, it was Jesus' glory that Isaiah saw. John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and wrote of him. So when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, 700 B.C., he means it was the Lord Jesus Christ that he saw, which means that it was the Lord Jesus Christ before whom the seraphim were covering their faces and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, which is another way of saying he was rich. He possessed all the treasures of the earth. He was adored by all the host of heaven. And above all, he was rich because he was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. In the words that Pastor Donnie read in Philippians 2:6, he was in the form of God. He possessed equality with God, or as the NIV puts it, he was in very nature God. He was rich because he possessed the rarest, most valuable privilege in the whole universe, the privilege of being God. It's really rare. Only one being has that privilege. He had the privilege of being God, and yet not simply God generically, but God the Son. One with the Father in his essence, in his nature, but distinct from the Father in his person. And so John tells us that not only he was God, but that he was with God. He was in the bosom of the Father. He was sharing glory with the Father and being loved by the Father from all eternity past. This is what Paul means when he says, he was rich. He was the creator and owner of the universe, worshipped by men on earth and angels in heaven. And he was the eternal Son of the living God, as the creed says, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten and not made, being of one substance with the Father. He was rich. And this richness is what stands behind the Christmas story, and it's what gives the manger its full meaning. And it's only when we grasp the height, something of the height of his riches, that we can begin to fathom something of the depth of his grace. And his grace is spelled out for us in what Paul says next here, namely, that for our sakes, he became poor. Pre-existence. Number two, poverty. Poverty. He became poor. Now, when we ask ourselves, how did Jesus become poor? Many things come to mind. We think of his statement in Luke chapter 9, verse 58. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. At least during that 3 years of earthly ministry, he didn't have a regular home. He didn't have an easy life. He wasn't a wealthy man. One thinks of the fact that when he died, his tomb was provided by somebody else. His grave spices were paid for by somebody else. He wasn't a wealthy man. Moving closer to the Christmas story itself, we think of the pair of two turtle doves and two young pigeons that his mother Mary offered when they took baby Jesus to the temple. That's significant because the law in Leviticus 12 said that the mother was only supposed to offer those birds if she couldn't afford a lamb. So, in other words, Luke is telling us something there about the financial status of Jesus' family that he was born to. And of course, we can't help but think of how when he was born, he had to be laid in a cattle trough because there was no room for him in the inn. Just not exactly the royal treatment. The hymn writer Frank Houghton put it this way, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor." When we hear Paul say that Jesus became poor, all of those things come to mind, and they should. At the same time, I don't think that those economic realities are the main thing that Paul has in mind here. Rather, when Paul says that Jesus became poor, the main thing he has in mind, I think, is not so much that Jesus became a poor man, but that he became a man at all. To go from God in heaven to man on earth was to go from riches to rags. Now, we're on holy ground here, and so I want to choose my words carefully. I want to be careful about what I don't mean as well as what I do. So let me be clear and say that Jesus didn't become poor by ceasing to be God. Okay? Jesus didn't become poor by ceasing to be God. The incarnation is not about the Son ceasing to be God. Rather, it's about him beginning to be man. In the words of Philippians 2, when Christ emptied himself, it wasn't by losing something, but by taking something. Notice what he says. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. He emptied himself not by losing the form of God, but by taking the form of a servant. So we need to be clear that Jesus becoming poor for us doesn't mean Jesus ceasing to be God for us. For example, we've said that part of what it meant for Jesus to be rich was that he was worshipped by all the angels of heaven. Well, if the Christmas story teaches us anything, it's that angels didn't stop worshiping him when he left heaven and became a man, did they? Even when he became a baby. So this becoming poor here is not about God losing his Godhead, but it is most definitely God veiling his Godhead beneath humble manhood. When he took this form of a servant, that form of a servant was so lowly compared to where he had come from, so lowly compared to what he had been, that it amounted to poverty. Now, don't get me wrong, to become human is not necessarily a degrading thing. I mean, after all, we are made in the image of God. To go from not existing at all to being a human is definitely a step up. You know, that's what happened to us. You know, when we were conceived, we didn't exist at all, and all of a sudden we're human. That's an improvement. To go from being a dog to being a human would also be a step up. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't coming at his humanity from below. He was coming at it from above. He wasn't coming from animal existence like a dog, or from non-existence like us. He was coming at it from eternal, glorious, divine pre-existence. And that's why Paul can say it was like emptying himself. It was like becoming poor. We humans have such a high opinion of ourselves that we tend to forget what an infinite distance there is between God and us. It's hard for us to appreciate what a step down it was for the Son of God to become man. I mean, for the Son of God to have become an angel, that would have been a step down. I mean, high and glorious though they are, angels are still creatures. But for the Son of God to go lower than the angels and clothe himself in the mortal frailty of human flesh, now that is something that the angels long to look into. That is something that must have made the angels gaze in awe at each other and say, are you seeing this? Is he doing what I'm thinking he's doing? Is he really going to become one of them? I mean, we knew there were plans for a rescue in hand, but I had no idea he was going to stoop so low. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And how does he help us? He helps us by becoming one of us. And that's the main thing I believe Paul means here when he says that Christ became poor. That the Word who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. That he who was the most pure and perfect spirit assumed flesh and blood. That he who was invisible became visible. That the one who dwelt in unapproachable light veiled his glory beneath a robe of human clay. That the one who was all-knowing veiled his omniscience beneath the limitations of a human mind. The one who filled heaven and earth wrapped himself in a form small enough to be held in a woman's arms. The one who was immortal and impassible exposed himself to death and suffering. He learned what it was like to get hungry. He learned what it was like to get tired. He learned what it was like to learn. The one who was heaven's joy, worshipped and adored by all, became despised and rejected. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. Even on his best day here below, the Son of God had seen better days. What a step down for the Son of God. The indignity of it all, and yet the grace of it all. Because it was for us that he did it. For your sake, he became poor. That's the main way he became poor, by becoming man. But even that isn't the ultimate way, because he became man for a reason. In the words of Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost, and exchanged the joys of heaven for the anguish of a cross. That's why God became man, and that's how he became poor. Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod put it graphically when he said, "In becoming incarnate, God not only accommodates himself to human weakness, he buries his glory under veil after veil so that it is impossible for flesh and blood to recognize him. As he hangs on the cross, bleeding, battered, powerless, and forsaken, the last thing he looks like is God. Indeed, he scarcely looks human. He looks like nothing but a hell-bound, hell-deserving derelict. Or as Paul puts it earlier in the same letter, he was made sin for us." That was the ultimate poverty, to feel himself accursed and forsaken by his Father. Though he was sinless, yet for our sakes he became sin. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Which then brings us to the third and final point, why he did it. Pre-existence, poverty. Finally, number three, purpose. Why did he do all this? Why such a display of infinite generosity, and what does it have to do with greedy Scrooges becoming generous saints? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ become poor? Well, the answer the text gives us here is this: so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, I want to come at this by asking the question, how does Christ's poverty make us rich? Well, I mean, what kind of riches are we talking about here? Do we want to just go all material and say we're talking about material riches, or are we going to just go all spiritual and say it's about spiritual riches? Well, the danger of saying it's all about material is that you end up sounding like a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Jesus died so that we could all be loaded, right? Well, the problem with that is not only that it flies in the face of the whole Bible, it even flies in the face of the immediate context, right? Because we meet in the immediate context real Christians who are not loaded, right? Namely, the Macedonians in verses 1 to 7. And what's more, Paul doesn't fault them for not being loaded. He's not like, they must not be living right. Clearly, they're not living up to their privileges. Jesus died so they could be rich, and look at them. If they were just working harder, perhaps, or had more faith even, not a whiff of any of that. In fact, instead, he praises them for their generosity despite the fact that they're poor. So clearly, we don't want to make it all about material riches such that it becomes a prosperity gospel, and he's promising that we'll all be loaded. Clearly, whatever this means, it was true for the Macedonians as well as the Corinthians. And they weren't loaded. And yet, though they weren't loaded, they were generous. So we also want to avoid making these riches just about spiritual riches, such that it ends up not touching our pocketbooks at all, right? Jesus did this. He became poor for us, not so that he could pour material possessions into our lap, but he did do it so that he could change our hearts toward our material possessions, whether there's a lot of them or whether there's a little, right? So I want to come at this by giving the basic answer. Christ's poverty makes us rich because it gives us spiritual resources and motivations that enable us to die to our greed, die to our love of money, and love our neighbor and give like Jesus gives. So how does the gospel of Christ's poverty make us rich? How does it transform greedy Scrooges into generous saints? Two main ways. I'm going to group this under two main ways, and then we'll be done. First, by purchasing resources, and lastly, by providing a pattern. Christ's poverty makes us rich, first by purchasing resources for us. I want you to notice what it was that motivated the Macedonian churches to give sacrificially, despite the fact that they were poor. Look back at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, two things, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now notice, Paul says that this wealth of generosity on their part didn't come out of nowhere. Instead, it was the overflow of two things. One was their extreme poverty. Now, I'm not great at math, but extreme poverty doesn't ordinarily by itself lead to an overflow of generosity. So if we want to ask how this happened, we'd probably better look to the other thing that Paul mentions. Namely, there are... Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Paul calls them a fragrant offering. Your Father sees it, he smells it, and he smiles and says, well done, well done. As C.S. Lewis put it, to please God, to be an ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not simply pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father delights in his son. It seems impossible. I wonder, do all of you believe it? It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. So it is. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so it is. If that doesn't make you a cheerful giver, I don't know what will. If that doesn't turn greedy Scrooges into generous saints, I don't know what will. His poverty has made us rich, first by purchasing resources, but in closing, his poverty has made us rich by providing us with a pattern. Here's what I mean. When you read this context of these two chapters, you find that Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to donate, to share their money to this offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And one of the ways he seeks to motivate them, he uses several ways, some of them quite humorous, but one of the ways he seeks to motivate them is by pointing to the good example of others. And first, he points them to the good example of the Macedonians in verses 1 to 7. Now, we've already seen, he basically says, look, these people were begging me to take their money. Even though they were poor, they gave beyond their means. They were reckless. I love those guys. And what he's basically implying is, you're not going to let them outgive you, are you? You're not going to let them outgive you, are you? I mean, let's outdo one another in showing honor here. Imitate their example. Now, you and I might not feel a lot of kinship with the Macedonians because, after all, we're not really that poor. But here's the thing. Neither were the Corinthians. Corinthians weren't that poor either. As you read on, you find that the Corinthians were relatively well off financially. Look, in verse 14, Paul speaks of their abundance at the present time. So compared to the Macedonians, they were rich. So Paul turns now to his second example, and he says, well, you guys may be rich, but guess what? So is Jesus. So is Jesus. And how did he use his riches? Answer, he cheerfully gave them away in order to make others rich. Go and do thou likewise. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus calls all of us to be like the rich young ruler and sell all that we have and give to the poor. But it does mean that if God has entrusted us with more, we ought to see it as an opportunity to be more generous, to increase our standard of living and not just our standard of giving. Sorry, Randy Alcorn, messed up your quote. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6, he says, charge those who are rich in this world to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And in doing this, we not only look to Christ for our power, we also look to him for our pattern. Jesus is the anti-Scrooge. Remember Scrooge, how Scrooge was described, how his attitude was described? Squeezing, wrenching, clasping, clutching. And Jesus is described as exactly the opposite. He did not consider those riches as something to be clutched, something to be grasped, something to be held onto at all costs. Jesus is the anti-Scrooge. And Paul is calling us here to take up our cross and imitate Christ in the gospel. As we saw, he does the same thing in Philippians 2, the passage Pastor Donnie read. His whole point there is basically, hey, Jesus was equal with God, and yet he humbled himself and became a servant. You need to have that same mindset. Jesus himself does it in Mark 10:45, where he tells his disciples, look, if you want to be great, be a servant. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He does it again in John 13 when he says, look, you call me Lord and teacher, and you're right, for that's what I am. But if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's exactly what Paul is doing here in our passage. He's basically saying, look, you guys are blessed with abundance. You're rich, and that's great. Now God wants you to be like Jesus with regard to your riches. He's left you an example that you should follow in his steps. Take up your cross and follow him. And for the joy that is set before you, look out upon the needy and the suffering around you and open your hearts and your pocketbooks freely. God's ultimate goal in saving us is not simply to forgive our sins. It's to make us like his Son so that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So let this mindset be in us that was also in him. As a church, as we look out this coming year at the resources God has given us and at the needs surrounding us, and as we try to think strategically about where we can give and how, let us remember that in this, God is offering us a chance to reflect the image of our Savior, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor so that we might be able to make others rich. And so let our prayer this coming year be, Father, less like Scrooge, more like Jesus. And as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Let us pray. Father, what can we say? Lord, when we lifted up our empty hands to you, you have filled them with every riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for an eternal inheritance. Thank you for a spotless righteousness. Thank you for the love that you have shown that transforms us into the image of that love. Lord, help us to provoke one another in months to come toward those same love and good deeds. Lord, guard us from covetousness, which is idolatry. Lord, and help us look to Christ, our Savior, both for power and for our pattern. Lord, it's in his name that we ask. Amen.
An impoverished people, apart from Christ, really incomprehensibly impoverished. And now, thanks to God's inexpressible, indescribable gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now incomprehensibly wealthy in grace. With God's righteousness given to us, his Holy Spirit given to live in us, as these, Justin mentioned these things that God has done for us. This is all because the Lord is come. And so as this wealthy, blessed people, let's close this morning by singing Joy to the World. Joy to the World, the Lord has come. 170 in our red hymn books. We'll stand together and sing, and then we'll be dismissed.
Joy to the world. The